You know, as I sought the Lord for this week, I considered the new year. I considered the series that I began about 2 weeks ago on how to know and walk with God. And we will come back to that soon. But I am asking the Lord for some things at the beginning of this year as far as what He wants to speak to us for the season ahead. This wasn't exactly the direction that I thought that we would go today. It is a message that I believe is a sort of a wake-up call, and it is an empowerment tool for some of you who are walking closely with the Lord, just maybe a new insight on what some people around you are, how their walk, not in a judgmental way, but how God sees it, and how you may be an instrument of the Lord in knowing that and perhaps being able to communicate to them as they buy into a popular gospel that requires nothing. So I want to take you to Luke chapter 6 to begin with. I want to talk to you this morning about being Christian in name and atheist in practice. Christian in name, atheist in practice, something the Lord has been just ministering to me over a period of time. I've been thinking on it, and I believe that it was time to bring it to birth. So I want to see, first of all, talk to you first of all, about God's expectation. God's expectation as far as our walk with Him. What is His expectation of a Christian? What makes a Christian as far as their life once they have come into the kingdom, once you have been born again and you have received Christ? And Jesus has been giving the Sermon on the Mount, and He is outlining Christian behavior, Christian lifestyle, lifestyle in His kingdom, in His covenant. And in this new covenant, when we come into covenant with the Lord, there are things that are expected when two parties come together in a covenant. Amen. We come into covenant and we have our part of the covenant. God has His part of the covenant. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, the Lord begins to speak to them, having already spoken to them about their behavior. Now He talks about The expectation. So beginning with 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit. Now, I'm going to ask you, because we've all read this word before, but I'm going to ask you this morning to truly let everything else go. Think hard. Think about what the Lord is speaking in this. Don't let it slide by because we're sleepy or tired or we're distracted. Grab hold of these words this morning that the Lord wants us to understand. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. If we're born again, there's the treasure in our heart of the Word of God in the presence of Christ. And therefore, there is an expectation that we will bring forth good. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush, but a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man or an evil heart out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. There's almost a mathematical equation here. That if it's a good heart, it brings forth good works or good fruit. If it's a bad heart, it can't bring forth good fruit. It brings forth bad fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. One more verse. This is the heart. But why do you call me Lord? Lord means sovereign master. It is a title that is given when we come into subjection, or when a slave is under the subjection of a master, or someone in a kingdom is under the subjection to that king in that kingdom, and they obey the laws of that kingdom, or the servant obeys the will of his master, right? Lord. All the way through the scriptures, they're saying, Lord, teach us this. Lord, Teach us that, Lord. Show us the signs of your coming again. Lord, will you heal this man? Lord, will you do this thing? He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? He's saying in that passage of scripture, it is incomprehensible and impossible for those who believe him to be Lord and know him as Lord to do otherwise than to follow him and to follow his will and to bring forth good fruit. So a good plant will produce something good. I'm laying a foundation now for the word today. A good plant will produce something good. There's an Old Testament example, and Jesus is simply bringing this over into the new covenant. He is continuing what God the Father speaks of Israel in the Old Testament when he calls Israel his vineyard. Israel is my vineyard, the Lord says. And he says, I went out and I planted a vineyard and I prepared the soil. I did everything right. I took the rocks out of the soil. I dug the soil. I planted the grapevines. But when it came time for them to produce these good grapevines, supposedly were good grapevines, they brought forth wild grapes. God's people is what he is talking about. He said, I planted them. I intended. God says, I had an expectation. God has an expectation that his kingdom people will bring forth something good. But he is disappointed in this vineyard in the Old Testament. And he says, and then he says these words, what more could I have done for them? What more could I have done? And I believe he says that to us today because we have all of the riches of his word and the advantages over any other nation on earth of accessibility to worship together and have the word of God and for our hearts to be prepared. He sends the Holy Spirit to do the work of preparation. And he says, what more could I have done? Tell me, church, what more could I have done? And yet I had an expectation of good fruit. And now I see wild grapes. And he says, if my plants have been tended properly, why have they not brought forth good fruit? And Christians within the church today, there's an expectation of the Lord that when Jesus asks the question, why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say or the things that I command. There's an inconsistency that he is speaking of, the inconsistency of bad grapes coming forth from what should have been a good vine. And I know when I go out and I garden, especially here in Arizona, I have to do a lot to prepare the soil in order to receive the kind of plants that I plant. If I don't, they fail. And I know basically I have sort of broken the code, if you will. I know the formula. I know the secret. And if I prepare the soil right and I give it the right amount of water, if I do everything right, it will grow a good fruit or a good tree and it will produce. But I have also found that there's something outside of my immediate control. There's nothing outside of God's control, but there is an enemy work, you remember? And I've found that I can do everything right and it's concerning the soil and the plant and there can still be something that comes into the plant that corrupts it on the inside, an invasion, infestation, a disease, something that comes in and rots it from the inside out. And so I may have an expectation of that banana tree to produce bananas, but the trunk may become rotten on the inside because of something that has attacked it and come into it. And so I have an expectation. I have an expectation that it's going to do well. But then I ask the question, what on earth is wrong with this plant? Maybe it wasn't such a good plant after all. Or maybe there's an enemy at work within the plant producing something that is not consistent with the quality of the plant. In the church, there's something that has crept in and over many years, crept in my lifetime, especially in recent years, something that can so corrupt a good plant that it can only produce bad fruit or no fruit. And we've all watched and seen this happen. I've watched it. I've thought about it over the years. It is something that causes bad fruit and causes, now listen, because I'm speaking spiritually of the church, something that causes bad fruit to be accepted as good fruit. If I get rotten bananas or infected bananas off of my banana tree, I'm going to throw them in the trash. But in the church today, while God has an expectation of good fruit, there's a crop of bad fruit that is produced, and yet there's a deception within the body of Christ to accept that bad fruit as good fruit and to call bad good and to see it as something acceptable. One thing that this has led to is what I call the gospel of adjustment. I'm still laying a foundation. Gospel of adjustment. This happens when we adjust. Listen for a moment. When over time, this has happened in the church, when we adjust the truth of the gospel to accommodate false beliefs and practices. We allow things to come in, and where we once held to a very pure word, a very pure truth of the gospel, instead of measuring the things that are being produced by that gospel and judging it as bad fruit, we begin to adjust the gospel to accommodate the bad fruit and to call what is bad good, and bad fruit is now acceptable within much of the church of Jesus Christ. And how this comes in, I was thinking on this, and I saw that there are three stages or three steps. Here's how this begins. And it begins not just, you can't just say the church at large, because the church is made up of individuals, right? So it begins with individuals and how individuals relate to the gospel, the truth of God's word, and then how they live it out and how they walk it out in the kingdom of God. It begins first with what I've identified as awkward silence. Awkward silence, and I'll explain what I mean by that. This happens when we make this kind of adjustment that it's a phase. It's a phase that we go through, and therefore the church goes through that phase. And this is what happens. In the culture around us, the culture around us begins to promote some ungodly practices, ideas, beliefs, such as evolution, homosexuality, abortion, promiscuous activity. It grows more and more prominent in the culture. We hold to the gospel, right? So over here, here we are clinging to the gospel, standing true on the word of God, but all around us, this thing is growing, this pressure is mounting, that all of this bad fruit is being produced in the world, and there's a pressure upon the people of God to conform, to not say anything. And so Christians are faced with this. The choice of standing against the culture on one hand or embracing evil ideas on the other hand. There's only those two choices. We can either stand with Christ against culture, or we can embrace what the culture is saying, and then we are found in opposition to the Lord and we bring forth bad fruit ourselves. We accept it as good fruit, and God says, I am disappointed in my vineyard. In the Old Testament, he said, I will come and I will burn my vineyard and I will destroy it. So here again, I'm outlining this. First phase is awkward silence. And why am I calling it awkward silence? Because you've all experienced this in your walk with the Lord, when people around you begin to become vocal and strengthen in their boldness concerning their immorality or their lifestyle, and they pressure you, they come against you or whatever. Many times, unless you're just a powerful Christian, what is your first reaction when that first happens in your life and in your walk with God? Awkward silence. I freeze up. I don't say anything, but it's extremely awkward because on the inside, I know it's wrong. On the inside, I know that I am compromising. This is where compromise comes in. Awkward silence, that moment when we decide not to take a stand, not to be vocal, not to say anything, and just allow them to think whatever they think, and we just on the inside cringe because basically we've denied the Lord and denied the gospel. That is our first step of compromise as believers and as the church. We don't want to be seen as different. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to be unaccepted or disliked. So people just grow silent. First, the church grew silent. They're still separate from the world, but their heart, their mouths, their actions become silenced, and that leads to a further corruption of the heart. The second stage is selective adjustment. After people and after the church are awkwardly silent for a while, unless they get strengthened in the Lord and make that determination, that surrender, to stand in the power of the Holy Spirit, the next step is they begin to reexamine their view of the scriptures, and they begin to leave out scriptures that they think they'd rather not apply to a situation, and they begin to bring forth scriptures that could be used to justify what people are doing. And so you get people justifying homosexuality by picking out one or two verses out of the Bible, but leaving out the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or leaving out direct commandments from God in Romans. So you have people in the church who then end up standing in the pulpit and preaching sermons, promoting something that God detests, and using scripture to do it, but they have selectively adjusted. They have chosen certain scriptures, they have twisted scriptures, and they have cut scriptures out, ignored scriptures in order to do this, so they're not being true to the Word of God. And then in doing that, they are justifying. What they're doing is trying to find some way to say they're still Christian, to walk in the Word of God, and to justify what's happening all around them as being okay. Many times because it has come into their own families. How many pastors changed their preaching and their views on homosexuality a generation ago, my age, because their own son or daughter turned up and said, I'm gay, and they did not want to draw a line, they did not want to confront that, and they felt sorry for them, and they wanted to be compassionate, and so they began to change their view of the Word of God, and they no longer preached against the sin. So you selectively adjust and you still say, I'm a Christian, but your view of the gospel and what it means and the interpretation of the Word of God changes. Some scriptures, as I said, are ignored or twisted. And so then church culture, the life of the people in the kingdom, adjusts their thinking. And one of their favorite scriptures becomes, judge not, lest you be judged. Leaving out the verses where Jesus says, you must judge, and you must judge righteously. So they take one verse in favor of other verses that don't support their opinion. Everything that seems negative in the gospel is removed. Every command of God that is binding, that seems restrictive, is removed. So that freedom in Christ no longer means, listen closely, because this is what it should mean, freedom in Christ no longer means freedom from the power of sin. Now it means freedom to commit sin because I'm under the grace of God. And so all is now adjusted and changed, corrupted and compromised in the view of the gospel. In order to promote this new positive version of the gospel, you know, one of the first examples I saw of this was a pastor before I was in ministry, a pastor who came to our church as a young man. I was a young man. He came to our church, and I found out later there was some areas of sin that he had held on to in his life. He had been a Satanist. He had been a witch. And he had supposedly been converted and renounced all that, but there were still practices that were happening, occultic, supernatural things happening in his life that were a result of that demonic activity. But I didn't know that at the time, and so the subject of abortion came up in a discussion one time, and he said, well, we're not anti-abortion. He said, I believe that abortion can be okay. I was dumbfounded. This was supposedly a Bible-believing Christian, not a liberal Christian. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, He said, see, took one passage of scripture. He said, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He said, it's not until that baby is born and God opens its lungs and it breathes its first breath that it becomes a living soul. And I'm like, that ignores all kinds of other scriptures in the Word of God. See, that's selective adjustment. And I believe that it was because in his own family, a daughter had an abortion. And this is how you justify. See, you begin to accommodate. You begin to justify sin. Then you find some scripture that you think you can back it up with so that you can still call yourself a Christian. The result of this is a people who are called by the name Christian, yet now their lifestyles and their fruit are indistinguishable from the atheistic culture around them. They are nominal Christians. The word nominal means name only. In name only. They call themselves Christians. They are nominal Christians, but there's nothing in their day-to-day life to prove that they're a Christian and not an atheist. And I'm using atheist for a reason. I want to use the extreme example on the other side of atheist, because what we're talking about this morning is rampant in the church and wants to creep into our own lives, that we call ourselves Christians, and we may be Christians, and yet our lifestyle, day to day, week to week, is no different from an atheist who might be living right next to us. I'm going to talk about two houses. In one house is a family that's atheistic. In the house next door is the family that is Christian. But the family that is Christian is a family that is nominal. It's in name only. And their lifestyle is actually no different than the atheist next door, except perhaps they go to church on Sunday. But their day-to-day, throughout the week life, there's nothing. You could follow them all day long, every day. You say, well, there's nothing that makes them different from the atheist next door. They do the same things. They speak the same words. They even think many of the same thoughts. So in the rest of this message, I want to give you some examples of areas of life, excuse me, in which this is easily observed. Things that I've seen, things that I've watched over the last few years. And the call or the question this morning in each of your lives, those of you who are watching my live stream, are you simply saying that you're a Christian? And maybe in your heart you've received Christ, but what do these words of the Lord mean to you this morning? Are you saying, Lord, Lord, and yet you're not doing what he says, when that doing means that you're going to produce fruit that's different from those around you, words that are different, a lifestyle that is different, something that is distinguishable? Someone would look at you and they'd say, they're not like that person next door. There's something different about them. Something that makes you different from the atheist next door. I'm going to give you several examples, but I'm going to start with the most recent, and it will seem like the least important in one sense, but I'm going to take it from there because it'll go deeper. This will be a good springboard because we've just come through the Christmas season. And now after pastoring for many years and just observing life around me, I watch and I see Christians who celebrate Christians. This is number one. Christians who celebrate Christmas. And then I will just mention Easter or Resurrection Sunday and Thanksgiving and other holidays, who celebrate these things, but they celebrate it in such a way that it's no different than the atheist who happens to celebrate it next door or be a part of it. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Mark? Well, I'm going to tell you, some Christians, many Christians, if you look at their lives and their families at Christmas, and this is not for those who perhaps don't celebrate Christmas. This is not about whether you should or not celebrate Christmas. This is about the multitudes who do. So those of you who celebrate Christmas, and you can watch many of these Christians, and you will not see any difference between their celebration of Christmas and the unbelieving families all around them, even the atheists next door, because many atheists do celebrate Christmas. They just don't celebrate it as a Christian holiday. And so we find that on Christmas Eve, you have two houses. One house is the family of an atheist. Next door is the family that goes to church every Sunday. And yet Christmas Eve comes, and you find that family spending their time doing all the things that the other family next door is doing. They're finishing up wrapping their gifts. They're enjoying some eggnog, perhaps. They're, if the tree's not decorated, they're decorating the tree. And they're hanging decorations and doing all of these things, which I'm not saying is wrong. I'm saying with no mention of Jesus. Never a mention of what Christmas is about. Never a mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty of times there's in the Christian home, there's the mention of the spirit of Christmas. I'm not sure what spirit that is, but, oh, I just don't have any Christmas spirit. But what about the Lord? What about the one who was incarnate? God became flesh and dwelt among us. Children grow up in Christian homes and they celebrate Christmas, but they don't celebrate Jesus. Many times, I'm not saying every Christian, of course. Christmas morning comes. Both houses, the kids jump up out of bed. Both houses, the kids run downstairs. Both houses, they gather around the tree and they begin to clamor. And Dad begins to hand out the gifts. And they have their gifts and then they have their Christmas dinner. Perhaps they go to relatives or relatives come to their house and they have a big feast. Maybe there's a word or two and a blessing at the beginning of the meal. But the whole day is spent with no recognition of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Nothing is done that separates the Christian from the non-Christian. God has an expectation when he looks at one vine that it's going to bring forth good fruit. But here he looks at it and it's the same fruit as the one next door. There's no difference. Two houses exactly the same. These things ought not be so. Same thing on Resurrection Sunday. Many Christians do put a huge emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even in that, how many are just like the culture around them all week long, clamoring for the new clothes, getting their stuff so the Easter Bunny can come on Sunday morning, and all of these things, just like the culture around them, and in the workplace and out in the marketplace, no mention of what they're really doing and what it's about. Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the most popular holiday for many people in America. Thanksgiving came about as a declaration of thanks to God for his blessing when he kept some of our founders alive through that first winter. And they came together and there was a feast, there was a celebration, but there were prayers of thanksgiving to God. It was all about gratitude to God for keeping them alive. How many today, Thanksgiving is just a big meal, and everybody gets together, but there's no thanksgiving. There's nothing that distinguishes the atheistic family over here celebrating Thanksgiving from the family next door, piles into their car on Sunday and goes to church. So before we go deeper, I want to lay that as a springboard and just ask you, are your holidays even something that distinguishes you as different from the world around you? Is it something where Christ is honored, where he is mentioned, where it's not hidden away? And we might excuse ourselves concerning some of these things, these holidays. After all, the Bible says we're not to make a big issue over certain special days or any of that. So we might excuse ourselves for some of that if that weren't just the tip of the iceberg. And if we didn't have to take this and go deeper. I want to talk to you, number two, about the Christian and politics. The Christian and politics. Many people have so embraced this adjusted gospel that when it comes to matters of politics, matters of the nation, matters of government. They promote, listen, you'll have to follow me for a moment. They promote distinctly unbiblical ideas without even realizing it. Many times in the name of compassion, they adopt things that are contrary to the Word of God. Many times it's like, well, we need to help the poor and we need to do all of these things, but they disregard how the Bible says we're to help the poor. And so it's all in a matter of a vein of how I feel about things. But here's where I want to go this morning, because this is something that I've observed many times now in the last years. Some even adopt Christian value politics. They are conservative Christians, even ultra-conservative Christians when it comes to their politics, without embracing Christ. I'm going to make a strong point here this morning for those of you listening by the live stream, those of you who have relatives who are conservatives like you, maybe even in your own life there could be some of this. So many people are adamant, strong, conservative politicians or people of politics in their political views. But in their Christian view, they may say, I'm a Christian, but there's nothing in their life that conforms them to the Word of God. All of their political good work is what they see as being a Christian. It's about who they put into office and what they stand for and all of these things. Let me take this a step farther so you don't think I'm straining at a gnat here and swallowing a camel. They support conservative candidates. They embrace conservative ideas of government. They watch conservatives, they watch conservative news. They will get up in arms in their opposition to liberals and to the liberal politics of the day. They post and repost conservative sayings and memes on their social media. And they may wear Make America Great hats. And all of that sounds good. But they have no understanding of why conservative politics exist. Without the foundation, listen, we had one founding father who said, this Constitution and this democracy, this republic, cannot operate successfully unless it governs a people who desire to govern themselves righteously according to the Word of God. And I know that there are multitudes of conservatives in political view who live their own lives immorally or against the Word of God. No desire for the no hunger for the Word of God. No understanding that if you take the Bible out of conservative politics, it's like trying to walk without a bone in your leg. Yep. You can't do it. The Bible, the Word of God, is the skeleton upon which conservative politics stands. Without the Bible, it actually becomes hypocritical to say that you're conservative. How can you say that you're conservative politically, but then in your own life, you choose to do things that violate God's word? And God says he has an expectation of good fruit, and there is bad fruit that comes forth. The result is conservatives who have no love for Jesus. We don't just get born again and we're just, okay, I'm in the kingdom. We are transformed. It may be a slow process, but it's still there. And we change. Yes. We're not the same person we used to be. Amen. If you're listening to me in this message and you're a conservative politically, but your own personal lifestyle is just like it was apart from Christ, apart from saying you were a Christian, something is desperately wrong, because according to God's word, that is not possible. So therefore, we have conservatives who have no love for Jesus, no zeal for their life in Christ. They may have pro-life candidates that they vote for, yet there's no zeal for the Lord from which that pro-life stand came. No personal relationships that reflect that they are different from the atheists around them. In order to understand this now, I have to take you to the third thing. Christians who confess Christ, that means who confess that they belong to Christ. People who confess Christ, but have not the character of Christ. People who say that they are a believer, but their lifestyle reflects that they are no different than an atheist. See, there are multitudes who say, I'm a Christian, and maybe even go to church on Sunday, but their lifestyle says that they're no different from the atheist next door. That's been called being a practical atheist. In other words, in practice, I'm an atheist. In word, I'm a Christian. Christian by name, nominal. Christian by name, atheist in practice. They confess or they say that they are Christian. Lord, Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? When you call me Lord, I have an expectation of something in your life. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? And so we have people who confess Christ, but their life reflects no character of Christ. They may go to church each Sunday, but their personal life shows no change, no expectation of God being fulfilled in their life, no moral compass, no convictions to live by. If you're a Christian, there should be things that God has shown you in the Word that it's not now, oh, I'm a conservative. This is a conviction that I hold to because God said it. And this is how I live. I live by this Word. No transformation in their life. No renewing of the mind in the Word of God, which should be the hallmark of the Christian. No humbling of the heart. I know many conservatives who are proud and arrogant in their declarations of what needs to be done in a nation or all of these things, but the Lord says that He has an expectation of a transformed mind, of a humility of heart, a bending of the knee to the Lord. So you have people who are Christian in name, yet again, they live their lives with atheistic character. They might even be adamant in their declaration that they're Christian. And I'm still under this number three, but here are some of the things that you see. First of all, their language is the language of the atheist or the unbeliever. You see, there's an inward corruption. Something's wrong on the inside. They use foul language. They use crude language, just like the people next door in the atheist house. They have no filter for their mouth. This is more and more common every day among Christians. Their choice of movies and entertainment is exactly the same as the atheist next door. No parameters to separate them. Indistinguishable from those around them. Two houses. One's called atheist, one's called Christian, but they both put the same things in front of their eyes and feed their souls on the same material. And then going from that, their morality is no different from the atheist. Their morality is no different from the atheist. This is rampant in the church today. Yes. The atheist feels that he is accountable to no one. So he or she can have sexual encounters and relationships with no guidelines, no parameters. I've met just multitudes. I hear them on TV and different things, and I hear Christians talk about encountering them. Christians, supposedly, Christians in name who say, don't talk to me about how I should live my life morally, my personal life. I've been saved. I'm under the blood of Jesus. I can do whatever I want. They are nominal Christians. They claim the name of the Lord. Lord, Lord, King of Kings, but they do not do what He says. I'm not talking about the Christian who sometimes stumbles and falls, but understands that God is King and has the right to expect something of us. Yet when it comes to sexuality, their claim means nothing. They disobey every command in the Word of God. And nowadays, if they are not experimenting or not bisexual or not homosexual themselves, then they at least adjust the gospel to acknowledge those who are as though that fruit is okay. And then their best friends. How many Christians, how many young Christians do you know right now? Their best friends are homosexual. Their best friends are bisexual. The Word of God says that light and darkness cannot walk together. And that you cannot find your fellowship there.
Right.
And that we are to come out from among that unless you are witnessing to them to win them to the Lord. And I'm not saying you treat them with hatred or unkindness any more than the adulterer.
Right.
Or anyone else who is walking in rebellion against the Lord.
Right.
But we do not embrace it, nor do we condone it, nor do we be silent, or do we act like it's okay and make an accommodation for it. For then we become practical atheists. Jesus said, why? Church needs to hear his word today. Why? Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I say? They fall in love with someone and they think that that in itself justifies having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Well, we're in love, but it's contrary to God's word. We'll just live together. It's contrary to God's word. And then the unbeliever who is, let me say, the compromised believer who's living that way says, God understands where I am. He knows why I'm doing this. God understands. As though to say that God is just such a big pal that when I do something to violate his word, he just throws it out the window and says, it's okay. What kind of parent would God be? In all of these things, how they celebrate, how they vote, and their personal lifestyle, it's like a bad marriage. Word of God says that Jesus is the bridegroom. There is a marriage supper that's coming. Marriage is a ceremony. And a covenant, first of all. There's a covenant. There are vows that are given. When Maggie and I got married, we stood before our families and the people of God, and we made a vow. A vow to be faithful to each other and a vow to do many different things. But here is the heart of it. When we come together, a marriage ceremony does not make a marriage in itself. Amen? Many people have had a marriage ceremony does not mean they have a marriage. But when we come together in the marriage ceremony, we make vows. We're saying that we must communicate with each other, right? And that we must submit to one another. We must yield to one another in the Lord. That there is a oneness that comes through communion with one another. We are to come into agreement with one another, right? I would not go out and do something that I knew was going to break her heart. That was going to violate those vows between us. And you may think, what does this have to do with the subject? All of these things point to a relationship with expectations. There's an expectation that she is going to behave in such a way that we're going to remain in a harmonious relationship, in agreement. There's an expectation in her heart that I'm going to do the same thing. The Bible says that in the end times, there's great falling away.
Yes.
He didn't say it's a falling away in the world. It's a falling away from the church and the Word of God.
That's right.
And it comes through this gospel of adjustment where people begin to be ashamed of the Word, so they're silent. And then they begin to adjust their view of Scripture to find justification. Until finally the word means nothing and they just walk away. They leave the marriage. And it's happening right and left right now. We were talking with Paul yesterday about the latest polls, the latest research. I mean, there is an exodus from the church in this generation like has never, ever been seen before. It's just plummeting. Pastors walking away, Christians supposedly, walking away from the Word, and not just from the Word, from the Lord, and denying the Lord who saved them.
Yes.
It doesn't happen overnight. It happens through a gradual sliding and a lack of expectation that our lives should have something supernatural in it that is transformative, that lines up with what God's expectation is for our life. Jesus is our groom.
Amen.
And this that I'm talking about this morning, if you call yourself a Christian in name, but you live as an atheist, it's like a disavowal of everything in the marriage between you and Christ. And it shows, it reveals that there is no longer any intimacy in the marriage. When someone walks away from a marriage, generally, first, there is a loss of intimacy. When someone walks away from the Lord, if they ever were intimate with the Lord, at some point they have lost that place of communion with Him. And you can't commune in truth with the Lord and disregard His Word. You can't truly have fellowship with the Lord and be in violation of His expectation of your life. And so there's a great falling away today. In the end times, as I said, many will fall away and they will disregard His desire for them. See, the Lord, it wasn't a technical legal arrangement only. That He said, I'm married to Israel and Israel is my wife and Israel is my vineyard. It's a love relationship. He wept over them.
Yes.
He had a desire in His heart for them. And the Lord has a desire in His heart for you.
Amen.
A desire to know you and for you to be able to relate to Him in a way
yes.
that produces fruit
Amen.
In your life.
Yes, Lord.
And if you walk in a lifestyle and a thought life that is contrary to His Word, His life can't flow through you. And you cannot produce good fruit. If you produce something that looks like good fruit, but you're living like an atheist, it is a deceptive fruit. It is not really the fruit of the Lord. 2022. Wow. Daryl was talking earlier about how fast life goes as you get older. It is unbelievable for those of us my age that this is the year 2022. When we were young, those were the years of science fiction space movies. You know? 2022. And we await the coming of the Lord.
Yes.
And I know that from the day of Pentecost, He called those the last days, the beginning.
Yes.
In the last days, I will pour out my spirit, beginning at Pentecost. So
yes.
Pentecost was the beginning of the period known as the last days. And I believe that we are in the very last hour, if not the last minutes.
Yes.
And we await the coming of the Lord. He's coming for His bride.
Amen.
He's coming for those who have washed their robes. Those who are set apart. His word says, come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. That's His protection.
Yes.
Not because He wants to make us miserable. He wants to give us life. And so He's asking this question this morning. How distinguishable is your life from the life of the unbeliever around you? Take church out of the equation. They may know you go to church, but they know that multitudes go to church and it means nothing. How often do they look at Christians' lives and say you're a hypocrite? Atheists love to call believers hypocrites. And there is no greater hypocrite than the one who calls upon the name of the Lord, 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 goes to church, and then 6 days of the week make their own decisions without the leading of the Holy Spirit, act in relationships out of their own feelings and their own heart rather than God's guidance and His direction, live in a way that their choices and their lifestyle all reflect things other than a deep, abiding love for Jesus, His Word, His presence, His power in our life, His desire for us to change, to let our hearts be broken, to come into conformity with His will for us. You know, Jesus said, I've come to give them eternal life. Now listen, He said, eternal life is this. If I ask most Christians today, what is eternal life? Well, it means I live forever with Jesus. That's part of it. But that's not the definition Jesus gave. Do you know what the definition of eternal life is to Jesus? He said, eternal life is this, that they may know me. That they may know me. How many are Christian in name, but not in relationship? Nominal Christians, but not known to the Lord. And on that day, He says, there are going to be multitudes who say, Lord, Lord, I went to church. I cast out demons in Your name. I healed the sick in Your name. And He said, depart from me. I did not know you. As I get older and we approach the coming of the Lord, I know this. There is nothing more important. There is no preparation in this natural life that you can do. It's more important than knowing and hearing the voice of the Lord. Amen. Knowing the Lord. When we go to be with Him in heaven, I think that most of us, at least at times in our life, we're like, oh, it's going to be so different. I'm going to die. And then I've got to stand before the Lord. I know I'm saved, but there's a certain amount of trepidation. And then everything about life is going to be so different because it's all religious kind of, is what we think. You know, heaven, choirs, singing Jesus all the time. I'm not saying I'm there. I want to be so that I walk like Enoch, so closely with Him here, that when I go to be with Him, it's not much different. It's just a different locality because I've already been there in spirit, loving and worshiping and perfectly at home in His presence. Amen. How could you fear dying and going to be with the Lord when you've already been there spiritually? We are seated with Him in heavenly places, but do we experience it? 2022 is now upon us. More than ever in your life up to now, and mine, Jesus is calling you to take a stand. You cannot take a stand if your practice is that you live just like the unbeliever, and the Lord Jesus Himself does not govern your movements, your thoughts, your lifestyle, everything about you. The bridegroom is saying, come to me for life. Walk with me now. Let your life be distinguishable from those around you. Be separate. Be holy, says the Lord. And then we can become instruments of His in this hour. Amen? Amen. Don't be a practicing atheist. Be a walking Christian. Not just in name, but in heart. Let's pray.